Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of God. 2 weeks ago, in our look through the book of Philippians, we came to what I think is really the theological center of the book of Philippians, which is that beautiful hymn or poem or creed or whatever it is that tells us about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus did for us, and not only that, but how the life of Jesus is and serves as the primary and supreme example for us who follow in his footsteps and call ourselves his disciples. That Jesus is our example to follow. And that we, as one person put it, that we want to see our lives, our very lives, as lived out expressions of the life and love and mindset and attitude of Jesus himself, whom we follow. If we want to live as shining stars in the universe, in a dark world, as we saw last week, as Paul calls the children of God to do, then we need to live like Jesus and follow his path of humility, that path of humble service to others and humble obedience to God, who, because of his humbling himself to the lowest place, God exalted him to the highest place. And in following his example, we don't exalt ourselves or live for ourselves, but we walk that path of humility, humble obedience to God and humble service to others, willing to serve, sacrifice, pour out our lives, even suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the needs of others. And the example of Jesus, that's primary and supreme for us as Christians, but it's not the only example in the book of Philippians that is commended to us. And I think that's one of the features of the book of Philippians, is that not only Jesus' primary and supreme example is held out to us to look to and learn from and model ourselves in light of, but the example of other believers who themselves look to Jesus as their example to learn, look to, learn from, and model their lives in light of. And we, as they follow the example of Christ, we follow their example too. And Paul gives his own example in different places in the book of Philippians. We'll look at some of that next week, and calls them to follow after his example as he follows after Christ. And here in our passage today, Paul commends to the church in Philippi, and for our benefit also, two Christ-like servants. He commends them and holds them up as worthy Christ-like examples that we can look to, learn from, and as they follow after Christ, we can follow after Christ with them. God doesn't only give us the example of Jesus, who is alive, but now we see by faith in his word. But he gives us, in the flesh, walking, talking, breathing examples all around us that we see by sight, that we live with and walk with in our faith. He gives us these examples in the family of God through one another. That's what he's doing for the Philippians here, commending these two examples that they can receive and honor and learn from. And God gives us examples to learn from as well, because there's an old expression, more is caught than taught, right? And, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not, depending on what it means. If it means that teaching isn't important at all, that might not be exactly right. In fact, even in Paul, in the letter to Philippians, Paul does a good bit of teaching. And even in commending these examples, he's still teaching them what about them is exemplary and how to spot a good example and discern what makes a good example of Christ and a bad example. We still need to be taught in many ways, and many truths can't merely be exemplified. But a lot is caught in life, isn't it? And when the example of our lives doesn't line up with what we teach or say or preach, then those things can ring a bit hollow. But when it does, the power of the example of a life lived for Christ reinforces and strengthens and supports the truth of the gospel. It adds persuasive power to that truth by the demonstration of how that truth can touch and transform alive, and how when lived out it shows the beauty and grace and love of the Savior whom we follow after. Sometimes the example of godliness shows the beauty of Christ in a clear and persuasive way that simply gives us that added desire to follow after it. On the other hand, sometimes the example of sin shows the ugly contrast of that so clearly that it makes us want to repent of any trace of it in our hearts. Examples give a living picture of the truth in the life of a person. And I said a couple weeks ago, and I'll repeat myself here today, we all need examples to follow, and we all naturally look to examples to follow. And if you are a parent of young children, you see this very vividly, every day maybe. And you see that your kids, for better or worse, learn from your example. And sometimes we wish they would learn as quickly and easily for the better as for the worse. But we all naturally follow examples, and we all need examples to follow, and an example can be a powerful force in the direction of a life. And the Bible likewise presents us with examples to aspire towards and examples to avoid. And Paul's giving us these two examples to aspire after. Invites us to consider, what kind of example in your life do you look to? There are examples all around us, and the examples that the world holds up as attractive and good and beautiful to take our cues from, to hold in high esteem, to model ourselves after and follow, are not always so exemplary. And the kind of examples that God esteems are not always held in such high esteem by the world around us. What kind of example do you look to? The second question I think it invites us to ask of ourselves is, what kind of example are you? None of us, certainly, are perfect examples. Not even these examples that Paul holds up in the book of Philippians. We are not perfect examples, but even in realizing that we are not perfect examples, that in itself is further opportunity to be an example of godliness. Because unlike Jesus, in our humility, part of our exemplifying the way of discipleship is also confessing our sins and admitting our wrongs. And so in our not being perfect examples, that gives us a further opportunity to be an example of what it means to be a Christian and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We aren't perfect examples, but we should seek to be, and by the power of the Spirit can be in increasing degree in life, examples of Christ. We should seek to follow worthy examples, and we should seek to be worthy examples, remembering that we live life before watching eyes around us, and that we don't want our lives to give any reason to discredit the gospel or dishonor Christ, but we want to represent Him well, and we want our example, the example of our life, to be a support and strength to others rather than a stumbling block to others, to give a brother or sister in Christ something to aspire to rather than something that would lead them astray. We ought to think what kind of examples we look to and what kind of example we seek to be, and we ought to seek and depend upon the strength of the Spirit and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we seek to exemplify Him, to make our lives be lived out expressions of the life and love and heart and attitude of Jesus our Lord. Paul commends two examples to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who they both know well. Timothy, who was with Paul at the founding of the church in Philippi and also visited there later on, such that Paul can say in our passage here in verse 22, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself." In other words, they know the proven character that Timothy himself has, and they can attest to it. And then Epaphroditus, who Paul says in verse 25, they know him well as well. He is, in fact, one of their own, whom they sent to Paul, their messenger, in verse 25, whom they sent to take care of Paul's needs. So some background here. Of course, remember, Paul is writing this from prison, I think from prison in Rome, and being in prison meant having needs. And in that day, even the necessities of life, and especially food, needed to be provided for the prisoner by friends and relatives. And the Philippian church here, in sending Epaphroditus, even from probably a great distance, they stepped up to meet this need generously by sending Epaphroditus with money to help provide for Paul's needs while he was in prison. And we'll see even more fully and explicitly later in chapter 4 that Paul is very thankful to them for that gift and service to him. And he's thankful to God for their gift and service to him. And this, in fact, is part of the occasion of the letter. This is sort of a thank you note, a thank you note that probably makes the best thank you note I ever wrote look pretty weak in comparison. But part of the occasion here is that he's thanking them. That's not the only purpose, of course, in his writing. It's not the only theme, of course, in his writing, but he is thanking them for the gift that they sent through Epaphroditus to him. I'll keep messing up that name all morning. And we learn in verses 26, 27, and 30 that in the process of carrying out this charge that the church had tasked and entrusted him with, Epaphroditus became sick, very sick, near to death, in fact. And the church in Philippi had learned about Epaphroditus's sickness and were presumably concerned about it. At least Epaphroditus knew that they knew that he had become sick, but he also knew that they didn't know the happy outcome of his sickness. And so he is in anxiety over their not having the end of that story, not having heard the happy resolution to his illness, being left in suspense of whether his sickness led to death or whether he recovered. They had not heard that part of it. And so Epaphroditus was concerned for the believers in Philippi being left in anxiety about him, not knowing if he was alive or dead, and he wanted them to know that he had recovered and was alive and well. And if he was at death's doorstep, near to death, at the point of death, we read, you know, in that day, a lot less people recovered in a situation like that. So there was real cause for concern. And we see this in verse 26, right after Paul says he's going to send Epaphroditus to them right away. He says, for he longs for all of you. It's the first reason. He longs for them as his church, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But the second reason, and he is distressed because you heard he was ill. Now, Epaphroditus may have become ill while he was meeting Paul's needs in prison, probably in Rome, I think in Rome, or he may have become ill along the way. In either case, whether he became ill while he was at Rome or whether he became ill on the journey, he pressed on and continued on. And I think it's very possible that that latter scenario is likely, that he became ill on the journey and one of his traveling companions sent news, went back to Philippi to take news of that illness back to the church. But either way, he risked his life in order to fulfill his mission that the church entrusted him with to meet Paul's needs. And that's the background then. And now this section is sort of the what's next here. What's next? Paul is writing to them, and in this section, he lays out what's next in three parts, actually three anticipated visits, and he lists them not in chronological order of when the church would expect them. Let's look at them in the order that Paul lists them in. The second anticipated visit is that of Timothy. Paul is going to send Timothy to them. Verse 19 says, not immediately, but soon. And verse 23 elaborates on that he's going to send Timothy as soon as he sees how things go for him, probably a reference to the outcome of his trial and imprisonment. He's expecting release, it seems, but his future is still uncertain. And once he knows more about it, once he knows some definitive news one way or the other, then he will send Timothy with that news to the church in Philippi. But until then, he wants to keep Timothy with him while he's in prison. The third anticipated visit is that Paul himself is going to go visit them. Verse 24, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. After he is released, which is his expectation, his hope, he plans to visit them himself. And all Paul's plans, he says, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come visit them. Everything about Paul, we see this phrase many times in the book of Philippians, everything he thinks, says, and does is based on his relationship with the Lord, dependent on his relationship with the Lord, dictated and governed and led by his relationship with the Lord in submission to the ultimate will of his relationship with his Lord. So he's hoping to visit them after he sends Timothy with the news about his trial. But the first anticipated visit, he doesn't want to wait to send somebody and to send this letter. And so the first visit is the visit of Epaphroditus. Paul can't go yet because he's in prison. He doesn't feel that he can part with Timothy yet. So he sends Epaphroditus immediately, who would return to the church in Philippi, bringing this letter that Paul has written, that we're reading now, with him, so that they could hear the letter. And then this visit would have been, this letter would tell them to expect the other two visits after that. That's the what's next. Paul's going to send Epaphroditus back to them with the letter. Then he's going to send Timothy with news about his imprisonment. Then he himself is going to go back and visit them. Let me just give three broad applications that I think we see in this background and what's next section of Philippians. Broad applications. Christians love one another. Christians love one another. Maybe you think that's very obvious and straightforward. And if you do, great. Let's try to do it. Christians love one another. In this passage, one of the things we see is the bonds that being in Christ as the family of God creates. As the family of God, we see in this passage their bonds to one another and their commitment to one another through their longing and affection for one another and through their serving of one another. And all too often in the family of God, maybe we lack some of the affection and commitment to one another that we ought to have. Timothy is described here in familial terms in verse 22. Paul describes him as a son with his father. He served with me in the cause of the gospel. Paul being the spiritual father, mentor of Timothy in the faith. He calls Epaphroditus later in verse 25, my brother. His brother in Christ. And Timothy is described and commended as one who would show genuine concern for the welfare of the Christians in Philippi. Just as Paul has said he shows, Timothy will show that until Paul can arrive in verse 20. And we already saw that Epaphroditus is said to long for them in verse 26. And we see in this commendations, in Paul's lifting up of Epaphroditus and Timothy, his love and affection for them. We see that most clearly in verse 27 when Paul describes Epaphroditus' illness and his coming near to death and how that would have been sorrow upon sorrow for Paul. He's already experiencing sorrows in his suffering in prison, but the loss of his brother in Christ, whom he would not even know except for Christ. There is such a love between them because of that bond in Christ and what that bond has created in friendship that the loss would be sorrow upon sorrow, immeasurable grief. And even though Paul is sending these other two visitors to them ahead of him, he still wants and longs and desires to see them, to be present with them, to visit them himself, because he loves them. He misses his friends in Christ. And, you know, even though he's sending others in his stead, even though he's sending this letter that is communicating everything he needs to communicate to them, despite all those things, and though the letter itself helps overcome that the obstacle of imprisonment and the distance and inability to be together, nevertheless, Paul wants to visit them. Paul wants to be with them. Because a letter, while good, is not a replacement or substitute for the personal presence that that visit would provide. I think we can maybe resonate with that, right? That there's something about personal presence in friendship that is irreplaceable. And those in the family of God ought to long to be together. Because that fellowship that we have when we are together is a means of grace which God uses to grow us, strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, help us to persevere, give us those living, breathing examples to follow after and be strengthened by and encouraged by, because the path of discipleship is not easy, but in fact is a struggle and a fight. And that's why Epaphroditus is not only called my brother, but my fellow soldier. My co-worker and fellow soldier, a fellow soldier, because we're in a spiritual battle and we need the help and strength and support of one another if we're going to be engaged in that. Second application, Christians serve one another. This is obviously a major theme in the book of Philippians. And if we recall from before, the way towards unity is the path of humility that's expressed through the serving of one another. The considering of others' interests as more important than our own. The honoring of others above ourselves. Christians, when they love each other, that love expresses itself in service to one another. And when the church, the Philippian church, could not help Paul, because they were distant from him, as verse 30 talks about, they couldn't meet his needs as they would like to. But when they couldn't do that, they didn't just wish him well. But their love for him expressed itself in their meeting of his needs through sending Epaphroditus with their gift. Christian faith and Christian love ought to find its expression in humble service, in meeting the needs of one another. And that is exactly why Timothy is commended in verse 20. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And probably this everyone should be taken in a more strict sense, that it's in reference to those preachers who preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, as opposed to those who preach Christ out of love. Timothy then being the prime contrast to those sinful attitudes of selfish ambition, has the attitude of a willingness to serve the interests of others. This lies at the heart of what the Christian life is about. This is how our lives become those lived out expressions of Jesus' life. This is how Timothy's life was a worthy example of Jesus for others to follow, that he didn't look out for his interests only, but to the interests of others. In fact, you see here in our passage now, looking out for your own interests is contrasted to looking out for the interests of Jesus. And this parallels from chapter 2, verse 4, where looking out for your own interests is contrasted to looking out to the interests of others. It's a near parallel, but the interests of others that we read previously is now replaced with the interests of Jesus. Because there is, and ought not to be, no conflict in the interests of Jesus and the truest interests of others. Sometimes it's hard to know what those interests are, but when we are aligned with Jesus' interests, when we obey that first commandment of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then what ought to follow in consistency with that is that second great commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we're not loving God first and putting the desire for Jesus to be honored and exalted first, such that our relationship with others isn't merely about the relationship, but is about seeing Jesus glorified and honored through the relationship in one another's lives. If we're not loving God first, then we won't truly love our neighbor. But if we're not loving and serving one another, then we can't say that we're loving God. Love for one another expresses itself in serving one another. Seeking the interests of Jesus is and ought to be consistent with seeking the truest interests of one another. That's what Jesus' example did. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider God, equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. He was the king who came not to be served, but to serve. And we follow his example. Instead of seeking honor for ourselves, which isn't ours to begin with, we pour ourselves out and seek to serve and meet the needs of others and put others before ourselves. For the Christian, we don't simply look out for number one. But for the Christian, the cross shows us to live our lives for Christ and to seek to be servants of one another. Third application, that service often involves sacrifice. That service often involves sacrifice. And if the main commendation about Timothy is his concern for the interests of others, then the main thing commended about Epaphroditus is that in serving, in seeking to meet the needs of another, he willingly embraced risk and sacrifice in order to do it. Verse 30, he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help they could not give him. Epaphroditus did not see his task as unimportant. He saw his task as not just serving the Apostle Paul, but serving Christ as God's task given to him. His way that he could contribute to the furthering of the cause of the gospel in Jesus Christ. In one sense, he was just feeding a prisoner, but on another sense, he was serving Jesus and the cause of Jesus. And so he couldn't leave his task uncompleted, but he was willing to serve to the point of personal sacrifice, risking himself to do it. And Epaphroditus' service is linked to that poem again, just as Timothy's serving is linked to that poem. Because just as Jesus' obedience to his Father took him all the way to death, we see a similar phrase here that Epaphroditus served to the point of death, to death's doorstep, near to death. And that mission he saw as having the utmost importance because he was contributing to the furtherance and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for a lost world. People who are living in rebellion against God and facing an eternity apart from Him. And His simple task of feeding a prisoner was His God-given way of contributing to that cause, and the cause of Christ and the needs of others in the community of Christ are worth taking some risk and making some sacrifice for. Certainly, we want to live at wise and not reckless in serving Christ. Certainly, we want to consider how we can live in a way that is a sustainable sacrifice if we're going to be serving Christ over the long haul. But nevertheless, sometimes we need to make some sacrifice in serving Christ and serving others. And sometimes that involves taking some personal risk upon ourselves, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Maybe that sacrifice will involve some sacrifice of our time or comfort or convenience or money, but whatever it is some willingness to sacrifice for Jesus. The example of Epaphroditus shows us his courage, his not making his own safety and security the ultimate priority for himself, but in making the kingdom of God that ultimate priority, in realizing that he who wants to save his life will lose it, but those who lose their life for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And that's why Paul, in the little couple verses we skipped over last week, could call his own life a drink offering poured out unto God. When we realize that we have been bought with a price, that our lives are not our own, but are offered to God as living sacrifices in grateful, loving response to the one who poured out his life for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is our supreme example and who we see go to the cross and face the wrath of God for our salvation. What greater gift could there be? And what greater hope and joy could we have than that which results from Christ's love and sacrifice for us? And I pray that we, by the strength of your Spirit, would seek to let Christ's love shine through our lives, through the ways that we love, serve, and sacrifice for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.